The following message is made available by Metro Bible Church, located in Southlake, Texas. For more information, please visit our website at metrobible.org.
I don't know if you know, but one of our elders was a missionary to Albania. And for those of you who are old enough, you remember that Albania, along with Lithuania, Romania, and about a dozen others, were behind the Iron Curtain until about 1986. And Albania was unusual because it was highly atheistic. The other ones were as well, but it took pride. In fact, there was one ruler between 1945 and 1985, a man named Enver Hoxha. He was a Marxist-Leninist, proud to be one, and his hero was Joseph Stalin. And he ruled Albania with an iron fist. I remember when the Iron Curtain was fallen, and we had the privilege to send the first newspaper equipment, radio, TV, and film, and computers to the country. And I remember packaging them up and sending them to Tirana, and wondering what must it be like for this country, for the first time in most people's memory, to experience a free press, to experience freedom of religion. It would be something so new to them. But during that regime under Enver Hoxha, he made it clear that there was no God. In fact, from his villa in Tirana, he stood on the balcony and he claimed, and he just projected to the country, and I believe it was on television at the time, he said, "There is no God." And that's what he was known for. He even separated from the current communists because they were too weak. They were too Maoistic. They were too much like China. He said, "I'm a purist, and the cornerstone of communism is that there is no God." But you know what? I guess that wasn't the last word, because he died in 1985, and not too many years later, his villa, in fact, the very living room in his villa, was used for the daily meeting and equipping of the students of Southeastern Theological Seminary. And a church resided there every Sunday from that same balcony, from that same villa, and proclaimed the name of God. And I don't know about you, but that's exciting to me. In fact, our good friend Chris Steyer, who filled this pulpit a few years ago, is over there now as a professor and as a pastor. And to hear him talk about how the Word of God is going forth and not returning void, and it is doing so and has been doing so in this house of atheism. You know what this tells me? Look down at your proposition statement. It says that no matter the odds, no matter the deception, that God always keeps his promise, and oftentimes by plundering the very enemy that was seeking to destroy it. It's right at the top of your outline. Let me read it again, because I want us to really understand where this text is going today. No matter the odds, no matter the deception, God always keeps his promises, and oftentimes by plundering the enemy. Would you pray with me? We'll look at this text together. Gracious Father, we come to you today as a called out body of believers, knit together by a godlike love, because the Holy Spirit dwells in each one of us. Father, I pray that we would set aside the tyranny of the urgent, the distractions that beckon our attention, the worries of the world, the things that we have to do this afternoon, tonight, and tomorrow. I pray that we would sacrifice right now a sweet-smelling aroma, that it would rise, as the song says, that our hearts would rise to heaven as we seek to reflect your glory as your called out ones, as the bride of Christ. Shape us, sanctify us, present us spotless to our groom who we long to see. We've just celebrated the Lord's table. We know that the early church would raise a glass and say, "Maranatha, come soon, Lord Jesus." May this text, as obscure as it seems, drive us to longing for home. And that longing for home would just impress upon us how to live in the here and now, as ambassadors of Christ, as sojourners walking through this world, telling anyone and everyone about the hope that is within us. Father, we thank you expressly for this text. And I pray that it would do a work in our hearts. And I pray that we would leave here today changed, better, useful, more powerful tools in the Master's hand. Bless our time, Lord, in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we saw the birth wars last week, and I thought Matt did a nice job of explaining and showing the idols in each one of their lives, Rachel and Leah and even Jacob. This week, we see a transition as we continue. Jacob has gone from this, in Esau's eyes, public enemy number one, on the run, single man, to now a patriarch. Two wives, two concubines, kids, a lot of mouths to feed, a heavy burden on his shoulders, and yet he has nothing to show for 14 years worth of work except for his wives. He has no house, he has no flocks, he has no business, certainly has no IRA or an investment account. He's got nothing, and he's just about fed up. Laban has used him as not much more than a slave. And Jacob's ready to go home. We've got 2 points in our outline today. Basically, the narrative breaks this way. We've got a conversation, and then we've got a story. And so it breaks nicely, and if you look at your outline, the first one is labor negotiations. Jacob's going to ask to go home. Laban's going to say, let's talk. So we're going to see this conversation go back and forth, and there's a lot there. And then we're going to label the second one market share manipulation, because they're going to come to an agreement about this labor contract. And then we're going to see how they each seek to work out to gain more. But ultimately, it is God who divides it up, causes the growth, and ultimately plunders the enemy. Let's look at our first point here today and dive right in. Labor negotiations, verse 25. Follow along with me. I'm going to read verses 25 and verses 26. Now it came about when Rachel had borne Joseph that Jacob said to Laban, send me away that I may go to my own place and to my own country. Give me my wives and my children for whom I have served you, and let me depart. For you yourself know my service which I have rendered you. Let me translate this. This is, I quit. I've had it. Let me out of here. I fulfilled my part of the bargain, and this whole situation stinks. Let me go home. I mean, that's the thrust of this passage. There's no please. There's no let's talk about it. There's no I was thinking about maybe taking vacation here soon, maybe a sabbatical. This is an I quit deal. He is fed up with working for Ebenezer Scrooge. Gets one day off a year for Rosh Hashanah, and that's it. He's had it. He knows he's been taken, and yet somehow he knows that this is part of God's will, because he knows from chapter 28 that it talks about God's presence being with him. Land, seed, and blessing was promised, but then presence. I will be with you. I will never forsake you. I will care for you. I will provide for you. But he's tired. 14 years of working like a rented mule. And he's got nothing. You can also imagine that he knows that if he leaves, he's got nothing to take with him. Now, this is interesting, because here's the sad thing. Even as an indentured servant, someone who would willingly go and give 7 years or 10 years, however long, when they completed their contract, the owner was obliged to send them away with flocks, with wine, with grain, with a nest egg. They were obliged to care for them. But look down, let your eyes fall down to chapter 31, verse 42. Jacob knows this will never happen. He says, if the God of my father, the God of Abraham and the fear of Isaac had not been for me, surely now you would have sent me away empty-handed. Jacob says, Laban, I know your heart. You had no interest in giving me anything. Now think about this. This is not just a day laborer, Certainly it's not an indentured servant. Jacob's a son-in-law. He's a son-in-law who's married two of his daughters. These are his grandchildren. But he's not treated like family. He's not even treated like an indentured servant. He's treated like a slave. And I also think there's something interesting here about the timing. Jacob apparently feels the freedom to leave now that Rachel is no longer barren. She's born Joseph, and he feels a little more comfortable about leaving. Now, I don't know, it's speculation, but many theologians believe that Laban was so strong-willed and so powerful, and keep in mind, he's a rich man, that had Jacob decided to take his family away sooner, with Rachel being barren, which was a complete embarrassment, I mean, shame was brought on her, that he might just choose to break rank and break custom and convince her to stay. And say, honey, you don't need that mess. It's probably his fault anyway. You stay here. Why would you want to go to a land of Canaan? Why would you want to go to land of Canaan, a Palestinian outpost? Why would you want to go out there when everything is here in Mesopotamia? We have shops, we have stores, we have family. All that I have is yours. And so you can imagine what he feels like. I think this is probably explained well. If you're in chapter 31, I want you to look at three verses, and I want you to just listen to his attitude. Laban says to Jacob in verse 26, he catches up with him. This is after he's left. I'm just kind of giving us a foretaste of next week. He says, "What have you done by deceiving me and carrying away my daughters like captives of the sword?" Verse 31, Jacob replies, "Because I was afraid that you would take your daughters from me by force." Verse 43. Now just listen to this, and I want you to hear his voice. Laban replied to Jacob, "The daughters are my daughters, the children, my children, and the flocks, my flocks. In fact, Jacob, everything you see is mine." Does that give you just a glimpse into his mindset? Jacob is dealing with a dictator. Well, we might say it this way. I own you. Jacob, do you think that the tail wags the dog? If it weren't for me, you would have nothing. You came here with nothing but a backpack. Everything you have is because of me. You were a rookie. So all this is running through Jacob's mind. Jacob feels like a slave. Oh, his shackles may be psychosomatic, but Laban feels as though he has the key. And you're saying, well, why is all this being played out in Scripture? Well, let's go back to our conversation. Look at verse 27, chapter 30. Jacob's put it out there, and there's no doubt that it took quite a bit of gumption, quite a bit of backbone for him to go toe-to-toe with Laban. Watch how Laban responds in verse 27. "Now, if it pleases you, stay with me." If it pleases you, stay with me. That's how someone would talk to a superior. If you've ever read the writings of our founding fathers, they'll always sign it, your faithful servant, your humble servant, your affectionate friend. And it was a sense of which they were showing gratitude for someone who wasn't really a superior, but they were just, it was a nice bit of etiquette. Well, here he crosses over into flattery. Jacob's angry. He's frustrated. Laban says, "If it pleases you, stay with me. For I have divined that the Lord has blessed me on your account." Verse 28, "Name your wages. What's your price?" He says, "Don't go. Don't go. Come on, we can work this out. There's no reason for us to part this way. If it's money, well, hey, name your price." Well, now he's got Jacob a little bit here now, because Jacob has said that money is the problem. But it's not really the problem. Jacob wants fairness and he wants honesty. But because he's claimed it's money, Laban's going to deal with him on that. Have you ever dealt with someone like this? Someone who can be so nice and flattering and try to make it seem like nothing's wrong, but you know that they're pulling the rug out from under you. I remember when I was dealing with a very big client of ours. This guy was an Italian race car driver, and he was one of these guys that was just so kind in person. I remember the first time I showed up there, you know, he's taking care of my hotel, he's wining and dining me, you know, hey, you want to go skiing in the Swiss Alps? I mean, he's just so kind. But I have never, ever dealt with someone who was so difficult when it came to money. So strong, iron-fisted, I mean, threatening to cancel contracts, to change things, to send money back. I mean, just ruthless when it came to this. And I couldn't figure out the two. And what he did was he kept me on my heels. So kind at one minute. And then so tough the next. So Laban sounds sweet here, but we need to watch out. He also uses another phrase here. He says, I have divined that the Lord has blessed me on your account. Now, that's a little odd because that's like using tarot cards to determine your future and then talk about how God's blessed you. I mean, it's just totally absurd, but let me give you a modern day translation that we all unwittingly use. Well, God spoke to me. What do you mean? He spoke to you in his word? Okay, I'm good with that. No, I mean, God spoke to me audibly. That's what a lot of even evangelical pastors are doing lately. So Laban here is, whether just as a phrase or whether he's actually using some sort of black magic, is trying to speak a little Christianese to Jacob. And it's just not flying. They just don't mix. But Laban hears the thing that Jacob wants, the thing that he's upset about. And so he says, again, name your price. You can just imagine him, you know, he's talking. Jacob's getting up his gumption to talk to him. And he's like, I want to go home. Name your price. Let's talk. He pulls out the checkbook. Tell me what you want. Verse 29. Jacob presses him. You yourself know how I've served you and how your cattle have fared with me. For you had little before I came, and it's increased to a multitude, and the Lord has blessed you wherever I turned. But now, when shall I provide for my household also? Verse 31. Name your price. What shall I give you? Name your price. It's backing Jacob into a corner. Like Gordon Gekko, he's saying, you want money? I got it. Come to the right place. Tell me what you need. If this is all about money, we'll just solve it right here. Give me a number. What'll it cost? We used to teach guys jokingly when they would go for an interview, we would say, here's the best way to interview. After a few minutes of nice chat, and talking back and forth and asking questions, write a number on a piece of paper, turn it over and say, I'm thinking of a number. And then when they would look at it and send it back, say, no, my number has more zeros than yours. That's what Jacob's doing here. He says, hey, I'm thinking of a number. But here's something interesting. Right about now, Laban knows he's dealing with a rookie. You see, he's been able to outwit, outplay Jacob for 14 years. What's this kid going to bring that he hadn't seen? And let's keep in mind, you know, if this is commerce here, you got Laban, who's a real player. These are sort of blue chip stocks. I mean, Jacob's over here with little penny stocks, junk bonds. He's got nothing to compare. And so Laban has a bit of a disdain for Jacob. And with this next pitch, he's absolutely assured that he's reading Jacob correctly. Look at verse 31, second part. Jacob says, I don't want you to give me anything. If you'll do this one thing for me, I will again pasture and keep your flock. Let me pass through the entire flock today, removing from there every speckled and spotted sheep and every black one among the lambs and the spotted and speckled among the goats. And such shall be my wages. So my honesty will answer for me later that when you come concerning my wages, everyone that is not speckled not spotted among the goats or black among the lambs, if found with me, it'll be considered stolen. Now, let me tell you what's going on here. In Laban's mind, Jacob has just blown it. You ever seen that show, Pickers? You know, these guys travel around the Midwest and you know, they come up on some guy who's a hoarder. Newman tells me everyone in the Midwest hoards things like these. I don't know if it's true. But they come up and they find something and they pull it out and it's all rusty and, you know, and I'll give you 200 bucks for it. The guy's like, well, I don't know. And, you know, he gets his 200 bucks. He's thrilled. He was going to throw it away anyway. That's kind of how Laban feels. What Jacob just asked for was throwaway. You see, a shepherd, for him to contract to pasture a flock, would typically get 20% of the sheep. That was standard going rate. What Jacob has just asked for are the anomalies in the flock. You see, goats are typically dark brown or black. It's rare, it's unusual, it's an anomaly to have some that are speckled or spotted or just a different color. Similarly, sheep are usually white. To have a black one or one that is speckled or spotted is unusual. And if you were to look at a flock in the ancient Near East and you were to say, well, what kind of percentage would be these anomalies? It would be much, much less than 20%. So in Laban's mind, heck of a deal. Done. Sign right here. This is like shooting fish in a barrel. This is a piece of cake. He is excited, and it confirms in his mind that Jacob has no clue as to what he's doing. Now keep that in mind as this thing plays out. One more thing. Not only is it an anomaly, but these are recessive genes. And so in order to produce a speckled or a spotted lamb, you have to have two recessive genes together. And so even if Jacob is able to get what he wants, odds are in just a normal flock over time, they're still going to produce the same percentages of more solid colored animals. It's kind of like betting against the house at this point, and Laban knows it. But before we move on, I want to show you, this is not Jacob's idea. Look down one more time to chapter 31, verse 10. You see, it's God's idea. And it came about at the time when the flock were mating that I lifted up my eyes and I saw in a dream, and behold, the male goats which were mating were striped, speckled, and mottled. Then the angel of God said to me in a dream, Jacob, and I said, here I am. He said, now lift up your eyes and see all the male goats which are mating are striped, speckled, and mottled. For I have seen all that Laban has been doing to you. Jacob brings this up because God has shown him in a dream that this is what he needs to do. It was God who gave him the idea, and he knows that God has promised to be with him. All right, let's look at our second point. Market share manipulation. Are you with me? Verse 35 of chapter 30. Watch Laban go to work here. They spit on their hands. They shook on it. This is a great deal. I've gotten 14 years out of this kid. I got rid of the older daughter, which I couldn't marry off to anyone. And now I'm going to get him for another, what, 7, 10 years? I'm excited about this. But you know what? Just like a crook, he's not happy until he's made the other guy hurt. Look at verse 35. So he removed on that day the striped and spotted male goats and all the speckled and spotted female goats and everyone with white in it and all the black ones among the sheep and gave them into the care of his sons. And he put a distance of 3 days' journey between himself and Jacob. And Jacob fed the rest of Laban's flocks. Here's what Laban does. They agree on it. They go back to their tents. Laban himself goes out and takes all the sheep and the goats that are abnormally colored, that are supposed to be for Jacob, and he drives them way out to the North 40. And then he slows his men down to put a distance of 3 days between them. Let me put this in modern day terms. He's cooking the books. He's showing Jacob two things. And he's taken the prophet that is Jacob's and he's hiding it. So Jacob is not even starting out with his own flock. He's kind of got to start out from scratch or just a few stragglers that he sees. Oh, I got this one mutt goat over here and this one, you know, mutt sheep. And hey, come on, help me out, Rachel and Leah. And he's got five or six of them. That's what he's starting with. All the while Jacob has stolen from him. Now, keep in mind, the odds are tremendously in Laban's favor. Talk about betting against the house. Have you ever been to Vegas and you're going up the elevator and they advertise it and they say 98% payback? And you're thinking, hey, it's a pretty good deal. I'm going to win some money this weekend. If you read the fine print, it says 98% return per day. That's 2% per day. Times 365 days a year, that's over 700% return. Laban is the house. He's already got this 700% return in his back pocket. And you know what he does? He goes and steals the rest. This is like drag racing for pink slips and someone steals your car the day before. The guy you're competing against. This is terrible. We'll keep it going in verse 37. This is when Jacob gets off a little bit. He took fresh rods of poplar and almond and plane trees and peeled white stripes in them, exposing the white which was in the rod. And he goes on and goes forth. And basically what he's doing is he's taking branches, he's stripping the bark off of them where it's showing stripes. He's putting them in the gutters around where they are. He's putting them in the troughs. And the thought is this. If during, when they're in heat, when they're mating, and when they're pregnant, if they're seeing something with stripes on it, they'll have striped offspring. If they see something speckled, they'll have speckled offspring. If he puts them in front of the other flock and makes them watch the speckled and striped goats and sheep, that's what they'll get. Now, we look at this and we say, this is absurd. Not so quickly. I was talking to a good friend of mine the other day. He's a cattle rancher. And I said, hey, I'm studying this. We don't do this stuff today, do we? And he just kind of chuckled. And he says, let me tell you the latest rage. The latest rage is to take a couple of donkeys or a couple of burros and put them in among your Black Angus herd or whatever you're breeding. And I said, why would you do that? And he says, well, the thought is that they will run predators off. He says, let me tell you why that's stupid for two reasons. One, he says, I've seen it with my own eyes, a coyote go into the herd and the donkeys run away. And a big mama cow chased the coyote off. And he said, and secondly, those burros will eat more than your cows will ever eat, and they produce absolutely nothing. But he said, Rod, I'll tell you how this has just pervaded the thought of the market. Burros and donkeys are extremely expensive right now. You want to buy one for a normal price, you can't get one because people have bought into this. And so before we're too hard on Jacob, yes, he is not trusting the Lord, and yes, this is kind of a white magic. This is silly. But you know what? We're just as guilty today. I think Walkie brings it into perspective. He says, Jacob embraces the godless philosophy of fight fire with fire, and when in Rome, do as the Romans. But Jacob's success at outwitting the cheater comes not from his folly, but from God's grace. That it's a shame that Jacob is engaging in this, but I think even Jacob knows better, that it is God who brings the plenty. There is something interesting, though. He does, however, engage in selective breeding. It talks about how he gets the strong ones together, and he keeps the weak ones over here. And so he is using his wits in doing the best he can with the mutts of the herd. But there's one other thing here. In chapter 31, I'll read it for you. You don't have to turn there. In verse 7, it says, your father's cheated me and cheated my wages 10 times, and yet God didn't allow him to hurt me. Thus, he spoke, the speckled shall be your wages. Then all the flock brought forth speckled. If he spoke, the striped shall be your wages. Then all the flock brought forth striped. Even after the agreement, Laban is playing a shell game. He brings the contract back and he says, I've got some fine print here. I want to change it. I realized that, you know, you weren't being fair. And so he changes it over and over and over again. But look at verse 43 at the end of the chapter, and this is where it all comes together. So the man became exceedingly prosperous and had large flocks and female and male servants, and camels and donkeys. Don't miss this here. God promised Jacob something. When he was at that Canaanite rest stop, all by himself, with just a rock for his pillow, and the angels appeared to him, ascending and descending on the ladder, and he sees Yahweh at the top of it. And Yahweh says, guess what? There's a transfer of the promise from Abraham to Isaac and now to you. And going back as far as Genesis chapter 12, land, seed, and blessing. And this time I'm going to add something to it, Jacob. I'm going to add my presence. I will be with you and I will take care of you. And Jacob says, you know what? If you provide for me, if you take care of me, I'm going to tithe on everything. I'm going to give back and I'm going to return to this land. And Jacob knows that it's not the one who wills. It's not the one who runs. It's God who's causing the growth. What's interesting is to look at this in perspective. Though Laban deceives and manipulates by withholding Rachel, the seed part of the blessing, by withholding provision, the blessing part of the blessing, Jacob remains faithful, and God plunders the enemy. In chapter 31, even his sons see it. Laban sees it. Rachel sees it. And they basically look around and they see all this livestock they have, and they say, this came from my father. Look at it. I mean, it just all came this way. Miraculously, God took it from one hand and gave it to another. God promises to provide, and what does he do? He plunders the enemy to do it. Now, here's the question I want to ask us with. I want to leave us with, because this is where it all comes to bear. You can either look at this and say, well, this is just a narrative and there's nothing there, or you could say there's a timeless truth here. Who is the original audience? The Israelites. Who had been in slavery? The Israelites. Let me read to you from Exodus 1. Now a new king arose over Egypt who did not know Joseph. See the connection? The narrative starts off with Rachel had just born Joseph. There in the wilderness around Mount Sinai, there arose a king. We're in this situation because Pharaoh arose who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, behold, the people of the sons of Israel are more mightier than we. Come, let us deal wisely with them, or else they will multiply. And in the event of war, they will also join themselves to those who hate us and fight against us and depart the land. So they appointed taskmasters over them to afflict them with hard labor. They were invited to Egypt, but then they said, you're going to become slaves. Now, as these Israelites are reading this, what do they know? They know that not too many weeks ago, not too many months ago, after that last plague, after this newly instituted feast of Passover, they left Egypt. And the words were, they plundered the Egyptians. Plundered the Egyptians. That God had given them favor in the sight of the Egyptians. The Israelites asked for gold and silver, and guess what? They drained that country. Do you think this is not resonating? Slavery. I want to go home to the promised land. Pharaoh says, no, you cannot go. I'm going to manipulate you. I'm going to deceive you. And God says, you will go, and you're not only going to go, you're going to go with a lot of stuff. And God plunders the Egyptians. Let me take this timeless truth one step further. Bring it to today. Satan is called the prince of the power of the air. If you're a new believer, you may not understand this. This world is his domain. God is still on his throne. God is still orchestrating events. But for a period of time now, Satan has almost free reign down here. Romans 6 says that we, prior to coming to Christ, were slaves of sin. Now we're slaves of righteousness, but we were slaves of sin. How does this fit? Well, think about it. We're in slavery. We want to go home. Satan does not want to lose anyone. But daily, God is plundering this world for souls. Matthew 16, I will build my church and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. Is that exciting? The timeless truth here is that God is going to keep his promises. And nothing, not odds by the house, not deception, not manipulation, nothing is going to keep God from doing it. And what's amazing is that oftentimes he actually plunders the enemy and gives to his children. Or in this case, gives to his father, John 6:37, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. So what does this mean for Metro? Well, in a phrase, we've already heard it, Genesis 22, Yahweh, Yireh, the Lord will provide. But I think it goes a step further than that. That no matter what you're going through, no matter what persecution you're enduring, and by the way, it's light compared to our forefathers, and it's probably going to get worse, but you can count on the fact that the Lord will build his church and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. That means if you are persecuted by even your friends, then we have a friend in God. By even your family, your church is your family. If you're having trouble even at work because of your Christianity and you're hitting a ceiling, that God will provide. He is the great provider. No matter what, God will fulfill his promises. And oftentimes, he'll do it through the atheist villa, won't he? Here's the question I want to leave us with. Do you trust God for the outcome? Do you trust God for the outcome? Father in heaven, we pray that you would be pleased by the exposition today, that our hearts would resonate with what you did, even in a seemingly mundane event. That you were behind the scenes, you were orchestrating all the events, that you were shaping things so that your promises would be fulfilled. And not a Laban, not the world, and certainly not Satan will be able to stand against you fulfilling your word. Father, may we remember this. May it draw us closer to you. And may it cause us to rest in you, leaving the outcome in your hands. In Christ's name we ask it. Amen.
Thank you for listening to today's sermon. If you would like to hear more messages from Metro, please visit our website at metrobible.org.